So we are beginning today a new 10-week sermon series called Jesus is the True and Better. I invited you last week to listen to an introduction by Pastor Timothy Keller and Redeemer Church in Manhattan, in New York, to our sermon series. Actually, this is if you look on our website and you follow the links, you'll hear him talk about Jesus as the true and better, as the center and the high point of the Bible. Of course, he's not introducing my sermon series in particular, but our sermon series is taking off with this idea that Timothy Keller had and following along in the Bible. To introduce this sermon series, I want to take you back to a movie that came out a number of years ago, and I hope, most of you have seen it and will remember it. Do you remember The Sixth Sense? You guys saw that movie? It's a kind of suspense drama. And at the end of the movie, there's this terrific twist. Now, if you're like me, I didn't see the twist coming at all. Some of you who are a bit quicker on these things, maybe you anticipated. But for most people, there was this surprising outcome at the end. And knowing that twist in the end, it changed the way you saw the whole movie. All of a sudden, things clicked. And everything in light of the dramatic change in the end of the movie, everything now made sense in a whole new way. Now, if you took the time to go back and watch the movie a second time, it was dramatically different because you knew where the movie was going. And you saw all sorts of things the second viewing that you missed the first. And there was a consistency and an internal coherence because of the conclusion. Well, that's really the way the Bible works. There is a surprising twist at the end, something that even the keenest of observers didn't see coming. The incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel and of the world. The gospel authors refer to this good news, this amazing news, as a mystery. Paul talks, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3 about his insight into the mystery which was hidden for ages past but has now been revealed to all. And it's just like the sixth sense, as it were, analogously at least. When we read the Bible, after we've got through the surprising twist in the end with the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Christ, the whole of the Bible clicks into place. Suddenly, all of it makes sense in light of Christ. And when we go back and we read from the beginning again, knowing now this conclusion, we see how all of the Bible works together, building up towards this grand conclusion. Now, the New Testament authors, this is much what they're doing. They are rereading the story of Scripture with Jesus in mind. In our sermon series, what we're going to be doing is following their lead, either explicitly as we track the way they interpret the Bible, or implicitly following their interpretive example. And we'll be looking at the Bible and its significant characters and events with a first reading, say prior to that surprising conclusion being known. And then we'll go back and we'll engage in a second reading as we ought, as Christians, knowing the conclusion of the story and the difference that it makes. Now, this method of interpretation, it's simply to understand the developing story of the Bible in light of Christ. Some people have termed termed this way of reading the Bible as Christians to say that we ought to be Christ-centered, that the Bible is Christ-centered, and therefore our reading, our interpretation of the Bible is Christ-centered. And I think that's a good term and true and right. But there's a different label or handle that I like even better, though perhaps it's a bit more cumbersome. It's that we must read the Bible in a Christotelic way. Of course, telos, the Greek word for end or goal. The idea is that the Bible moves in all of its parts towards a definite conclusion, towards a goal, towards a climax, which is Jesus and the events surrounding his life, death, and resurrection. I think this phrase, Christotelic, it's better because when we talk about the Bible being Christ-centered, we might come away with a mistaken notion that in every verse or in every word or in every paragraph, Jesus is somehow the center of it or lurking behind it like a Where's Waldo book. Instead, we recognize that as each part of the Bible contributes to the narrative, the story, the drama that unfolds and moves forward toward Christ, we understand the Bible only correctly if we see its connection to the main part of the story, climaxing, culminating in Jesus. That the Bible, and therefore our interpretation and our reading of the Bible, must be Christotelic. We don't simply hop in and take a few principles delivered from heaven. We recognize how all of these things contribute together to an unfolding epic drama about Jesus. All right, that's a brief introduction to our sermon series, Jesus is the True and Better. And today we start in the beginning. We'll be looking at how the Bible teaches Jesus is the True and Better Adam. Two parts for our time today and two passages as well. We will start in Genesis chapter 2, be looking at verses 4 through 9. I'll read those verses. And first, what we'll do is we'll look at and seek to understand the Bible's teaching about Adam. And then secondly, we'll see how Jesus is the true and better Adam. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 49. Now, I'm going to read both of those passages back to back, but we'll take them in turn. First then, starting with God's word, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he put the man whom he had formed, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 49. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Blessed are those who read these words aloud. Amen. So we begin our sermon series at the beginning of the Bible, with Adam, with the creation of the world, the book of Genesis. Some of you, for sure, who are students of the Bible will remember that the title Genesis is taken from the first verse. Literally, Genesis is beginning. We're looking at the beginning of God's story as recorded in Scripture, the beginning of the world as we know it, the beginning of humanity. Now, chapter 2, in order to understand it well, we must appreciate what's come before, its context, especially in the telling of creation and the beginning of all created things, which occurs in Genesis chapter 1. I want to read a few verses there just to orient us. In particular, as God's creative work reaches its zenith, its pinnacle in the creation of humanity in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. Let me read that for you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over all the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." I want to point out just a few things as we're starting to look at the creation of humanity and Adam in particular. Then God said, "Let us make man." Now in my Bible, this is the ESV, an excellent translation. I'd certainly commend it to you for its readability as well as its accuracy. In my Bible, in the ESV, there's a superscript 1 alerting you to a footnote on the bottom of that page. And you'll see when it says, "Let us make man," that this is the same word for Adam. Now, the word for Adam is both referring to a person as well as a people. So Adam is rightly translated humanity as well as one particular human, Adam. And sometimes it's hard for Bible translators and interpreters to tell the difference when the Bible is speaking about humanity collectively and when the Bible is speaking about this person individually. Now the way we understand that this is referring to humanity individually, "Let us create man," that is mankind, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 is how God goes on to describe creation of man in his own image, both male and female. And then the plural, that God blessed them. So this is the telling of the beginnings of humanity. And what stands out as God speaks about Adam, lowercase a, or mankind, or humanity, is that God creates now something that's the zenith, the pinnacle of his creation. He creates something that is like himself. God says, "I will make humanity in my image or in my likeness." Now, there's a lot that we could say from the Bible about all that this entails. But the thing that gets our attention first and that the Bible clarifies first, what does it mean to be in the image of God? The first thing the Bible points out is that it's functional. We act like God. Our job is to be God, as it were, in the created realm. So he says that we are to exercise dominion, to have authority, and all of the things that God has made are now put under the rule, the authority of man. They are to cultivate, to use, to develop all that God has made, and they're to have dominion over it, even as God has dominion. They're exercising God's dominion on his behalf in the world. And this is at least in part what it means to be like God, to bear his image. God's good world that he made humanity to be its rulers and keepers, to act as he would act on his behalf. Now, as the Bible goes on to speak about humanity and how humanity bears God's image in the creation of humanity, we begin to see that God has these grand expectations, that the world, which now is yet young and needs much development, would be cultivated, tilled, and would blossom under humanity's rule. Now, we might study a lot more in Genesis chapter 1. These are important verses, but you'll notice that the beginning telling of the creation of humanity, of Adam, in Genesis chapter 1 is brief. It's very tight. And in Genesis chapter 2, after introducing the creation of all things made, the author of Genesis goes back and gives us more detail and insight, in particular, into the creation of humanity. We pick up in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that yet the world is undeveloped, there's no bush of the field and the land, in part because God had not made the man, right? There's no Adam to work the ground. And then in verse 7, as the passage transitions and begins to speak about the creation of Adam, we hear the most developed and the most detailed explanation in the Bible of the creation of humanity by God. So verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. That is the detailed explanation of the creation of humanity. The first thing that we see is that Adam is from the ground. Now there's a lot going in here, just like Adam, like Israel, like Jesus, is a person and a people. It's interesting that the word Adam is the same word for ground. So this is a highly stylized telling of creation. So it's literally, there was no Adam to work the Adam. There was no man to work the ground, right? And here, what we have in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, now they're distinguished by a slight lettering in Hebrew, but they're from the same word. And so even as we might use rhyme in poetry today, there's a play on words occurring here. Then the Lord God formed Adam, or man as it's in our English translations, of dust from the Adam. We're being told certainly here about our origins, about how we are from the ground. As it's been said by others, that the ground is the place of our birth, our habitation, and our grave. We are men and women of the ruddy red earth, as it's been said as well. And here we see that God, like a potter, might fashion clay, has formed humanity, his creative process, from the ground. But what's more, we're not only ground, right? What distinguishes humanity, what gives life to humanity, is that God now has breathed from his metaphorical nostrils, as it were, breathed life into the ground, and man has become a living creature. Genesis is describing the spirit or the breath or the wind of God being blown now, as it were, face to face into man. And now humanity, and in particular the person Adam, becomes alive. And that is to say that God animates or breathes life into people, that he is the source, the origin of all real life. So Job can say in Job chapter 10, for instance, as long as I have the breath of God within me, then I live. And we hear a similar creation, recreation telling of this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel has a vision. God brings him to a battlefield that's strewn with old, dry bones. And he asks Ezekiel a question, analogously now speaking about Israel, who is dead. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, only you know, God. And then the command, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says to the bones, behold, I will cause breath. I will cause my spirit. I will cause wind, right? To enter into you, and you shall live. So I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them. Flesh had come upon them. Skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, that is, to the spirit or the breath or the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So he prophesies, and people come to life, and they stand on their feet, and there is an exceedingly great army. In Ezekiel's day, God's saying that he can revive, reanimate, give new life even to the dead, even to the people Israel. We see in the first telling of humanity that Adam is from the ground, but uniquely now, he bears the Spirit of God, the breath of God. God has breathed into him, animating him and giving him life. There's one more detail to pick up here that is perhaps less obvious to us than it was the original audience. And that's what the author points out by saying dust. Now, we've already spoken about the humble origins of humanity from the ground, being animated by God's Spirit. But you'll notice there's something else that said that God formed the man of the dust. Now, why say that again? It sounds redundant. We've already talked about ground. And the reason is that in the original ancient Near Eastern culture, to speak about something as being raised up from the dust is the language of exaltation. It's the language of glory. It's the language of kingship. Now, just as we talk about someone making it from rags to riches, and we use that expression, in the ancient world, being raised up from the dust speaks about a humble origin and being entrusted with power, glory, authority. It's the language of being enthroned. Let me read you a couple examples of that in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is from Hannah's prayer. She says this, "The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life, he brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises the poor up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes to inherit a seat of honor." Similar example, 1 Kings chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hattai, against Baasha. This is the king of Israel, by the way, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust, and made you leader over my people Israel." And it goes on from there. If God wants to say he makes a person a king, he speaks about exalting them. He speaks about entrusting them with authority, that he would act as a representative, a leader. He speaks about them being raised from the dust. This description of humanity at its beginnings talks about how God fashions a people for himself, and in particular, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, a person from the ground, endowed with God's Spirit, given life from him, raised up from the dust, exalted, given power and glory to act as God's ruler and representative in the world. Now, if that depiction of Adam should grab you, it's a startling depiction that humanity, having the breath of God, being like God, bearing his image, entrusted with his authority, has this incredible responsibility and this shocking, awe-inspiring power within him. This is a glorious depiction of humanity. Certainly, you note this is not a scientific depiction of humanity. The Bible doesn't have that for us, no matter how much we might wish it did. This is not a biological depiction. It's a theological depiction. It doesn't make it less true. Its intent, however, is not to convey mechanisms or science or how things are made, but to say something about who man is. And it acts so that we interpret ourselves rightly and that our expectations are raised as we read about God's purpose for humanity. So with that in mind, as we move forward in the Bible, our expectations are heightened and we're eager to see what this man, Adam, will do. And then, of course, there is the tragic turn in the story. As we see just shortly afterwards, the first man, Adam, placed in ideal conditions, acting as a representative, chooses to grab more power, to take what God has not given him. This is what we call the fall, that tragically Adam sins. He rebels against God. He seeks autonomy. And in doing so, what happens is that the God-given capacity that he had is somehow now tarnished, corrupted, fallen, as it were. And listen to what God says as he speaks about the consequence for Adam's high-handed sin. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat it. Cursed is Adam," or literally, "cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now his work to cultivate it will be full of thorns and thistles and difficulty, sweat. And then you will return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust. And to dust you shall return." Adam was made to be a creature that had life, that had come up from the ground, that was exalted from the dust, a kingly, royal creature. But now the curse of sin is death,
and you are simply ground and dust, and to it you will return.
The Bible goes on to describe a great deal in this story as we hear about God's work to redeem humanity. But if you are a student of Scripture, you know that this is not the end of the tale. This is not even the end for Adam. As we move forward in the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the true and better Adam. And in particular, as the Apostle Paul, as he seeks to explain to his people, writing to the church, about who Jesus is and what he's done, he picks up the language of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He picks up the language of creation and of Adam and of humanity to describe how Jesus has been victorious. At first, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he begins, he's speaking about the resurrection of the dead and how the resurrection of Christ changes things. And he says this: if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits at his coming, and those who belong to Christ. Interestingly, Paul is speaking about Jesus as the last Adam, the last man. And he goes on to explain this as he continues his argument in much fuller detail in verses 42 through 49, which is where we're going to pick up. But first, so you appreciate what's been said thus far, the Apostle Paul is explaining about how Christians, like Christ, will be raised from the dead. Perhaps you remember just in confessing the Nicene Creed, we said as much: just as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so also we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life and the world to come. And so it is now, the Apostle Paul is making an argument for the resurrection of those who are found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he begins to answer a particular question: how were the dead to be raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's a good question. It's certainly a question you've had. What will my body be like in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection? The Apostle Paul, he doesn't speak about it specifically, but he does begin to say a few things by way of comparison. The first is that the body is somewhat like a seed. Now, Melissa, my wife, has recently planted a small vegetable patch. And she put these little seeds in the ground, and I and the children made fun of her a little bit. And then, amazingly, now we've got broccoli and cauliflower and onions and garlic and these sorts of things. And not, you know, myself being a gardener, the seeds all look the same to me. But they have incredible potential to bring forth life and fruit. And so the Apostle Paul says it is with our bodies. What's sown, it dies, as it were. And then it comes up a whole new thing with all new life. It's incredible. And specifically, the Apostle Paul, he points out there are many types of bodies. There's a great deal of diversity in God's creation. Look, there are fish and there are animals and birds and people and planets and stars and so forth. And he says, it ought not to surprise us that as there has been a physical body, so there will be a resurrection body. Now, more specifically, as he describes it, This body that we possess now, it's perishable. It returns to the ground. It is but dust. But the body we will inherit is imperishable. What is sown now, taking up the language of the seed, it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Presently you're weak, but you will have power. Then verse 44, he's beginning his transition to our main verse, verse 45. It was sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. You know, all of the references to spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, in my way of thinking, they should all have capital S's if we're to be consistent. Paul is not speaking about an immaterial body. He's speaking about a Holy Spirit endowed body. He's speaking about a redeemed body. We see that from the way he used the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he compares the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the Christian.
He's the man with God's spirit within him. Literally the same language, the person with the breath of life, the wind of God within him. The spiritual, spirit-endowed man.
Now, Paul is saying, if there's a natural body, which you presently have, there's also a spiritual body. And then a most intriguing verse. This is really what I want to focus on. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. John Murray, one of the most significant systematic theologians of the 20th century, he was asked, what's the most striking passage in the Bible? It said 1 Corinthians 15:45. Jesus became a life-giving spirit. This is the second reading of the Bible where Paul, a New Testament author, is looking back at the beginning. He sees God's purpose for humanity in Adam, now realized in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Christ. What he says, in effect, is that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, now it is Jesus who is the fountainhead for humanity, who animates, who brings life where there is only death, who breathes spiritual life into the people of God and gives them newness and fullness of life. How does he do it? When does he do it? Well, it's interesting. It says here that something happened. Jesus became something he was not. In his life and death and resurrection, Jesus becomes, for humanity, all of the people found in him, a source of life-giving, imparting, breathing, endowment, spiritually speaking, of newness, of recreation, of redemption, of new life. Now, there are so many connections to this passage in the Bible. If we want to understand, Jesus became a life-giving spirit. When and how? I think the Apostle Paul is bringing together a number of events that culminate in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Verse 36, for instance, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul is almost quoting what Jesus said about his coming death and resurrection in John chapter 12. Philip and Andrew are speaking with Jesus, and they're asking Jesus questions about the future. And Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Jesus is speaking about himself and his death and how his death will result in newness of life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, that as by a man death came, so also by a man, the last Adam, the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, because Jesus has been raised, the first fruits, as it were, having died and conquered death, what Adam had lost, he becomes now for his people the source of their new life and recreation. And we understand Jesus in light of Adam, that Jesus fills up, completes the story of the Bible begun in Adam, that Jesus now imparts new and spiritual life to his people. This is, in fact, a most intriguing passage. Now, we're doing a good bit of in-depth theology here. I hope you're still tracking. This passage means that what Jesus said to Martha is true for you. If you are found in Christ, though you die, yet shall you live. This passage, it reminds us that, it reminds me, when I say at funerals, when I'm performing a funeral service, I say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. It's right that we say that because we are still sons of the first man, Adam. But inasmuch as we say that, we must also remember and say, Jesus lives and so shall I. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the fall that we inherited from Adam is now redeemed. And God is imparting to his people, breathing into them his spirit, as it were,
theologically speaking, and giving them newness of resurrection life. And as you have borne the image, like Paul says, of the man of earth, so you shall bear the image of the man of heaven. This is your future. This is our inheritance. These are the big plans that God has for you, his people. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we sing in one of our favorite hymns, O Worship the King, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in you do we trust. We do not find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. You are our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. We thank you this morning that what was lost and fallen in Adam has been found and restored in Christ. That in him, you have reversed curse and brought about blessing. You have overcome death and now impart life. We thank you that even at the beginning, as you breathed your spirit and animated Adam, so also in Christ, the death, that which was lost, is reversed, and you impart to your people newness of spirit-activated life. God, we only understand in part, and yet we look forward to the resurrection of our physical bodies, to resurrection spiritual life in all of its fullness, which we experience now in its beginning. And we delight that we can look to Christ and see what you have in store for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Be praised among us. Amen.